Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise. Hymn number 12 in the green hymn book. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Hymn number 12. Let us pray. We thank thee, our gracious God, for every hymn of praise that brings home afresh to our hearts the sense of thy majesty and thy greatness and thy glory. Thou art indeed the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And yet in the marvel and in the mystery of thy grace and condescension, thou hast manifested thyself unto us in Jesus Christ, thy Holy Son. We worship thee, O God, for the wonder of that saving revelation, that thou shouldst condescend to manifest thy saving power to the children of men in him, in the mystery of his incarnation, in his spotless life, in the dark agony of his sufferings on the cross, and in the glorious triumph of his resurrection. We praise and worship thee, O God, that thou shouldst so have made thyself known to the children of men. And we rejoice in that revelation and in the reality of that redeeming love sealed in his precious blood and applied to our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We gather up before thee the glad worship and thanksgiving and praise and adoration of our hearts in him and in his dear name. And we pray that as we wait upon thee now in thy house and in thy presence, thou wilt grant unto us the gracious and enabling ministry of thy patient Holy Spirit, who takes of the things that are Christ's and shows them unto us. O God, may his gracious illumining be in our midst in this evening hour, and as we read and study thy word, O do thou open the eyes of our understanding, that we may respond to thy truth, and in receiving it, find rest to our souls. This we pray in his all-prevailing name. Amen. We come this evening to the second half of the book of the prophet Daniel, and we immediately see that it is very, very different from the narrative form of the first six chapters. As one of the commentators puts it, we come to the less well-known and decidedly more daunting half of the book of Daniel. And that commentator goes on, it consists of a series of visions, very complex in their nature, and often far from clear at first as to their meaning. Scholars debate, more fanciful minds revel in speculation, and the ordinary reader tends to look quickly the other way. I think that's a pretty fair estimate of the situation about the second half of the book of Daniel. Notice his words, more fanciful minds revel in speculation. And indeed, this is one way that Daniel has tended to be interpreted in the second half of the book particularly. And the result has been, at best, to make people shy away from the study of it, and at worst, to discredit the book and its interpretation as something way out and odd and belonging to the lunatic fringe of religious fanaticism, which is a great pity. For this, after all, is the Word of God. And as we have been reading in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and indeed relevant in the message it bears for man today. But if interpretation is not to be that, what is it to be? Well, when we studied the book of Revelation, and we have done this several times over the years, we found that keeping away from the minutiae and detail of interpretation and steering a course through the center of it all and grasping the principles being unfolded, we found the book of Revelation most wonderfully and impressively relevant as a word for our time. And I suppose that it would be true to say that during our studies in the book of Revelation, there were more comments from those who heard the expositions than on any other book. And it was clear that the message wasn't so much mystifying people, but perhaps for the first time, they were getting to see what the book was saying. Now, it seems to me that that's what we need to do and must do and can do with the later chapters in the book of the prophet Daniel. Indeed, there is a notable parallel between Daniel and Revelation in this regard. In both books, the first half of the book describes the conflict between God's people, the church, and the world. God's people in Daniel, represented by Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the second half describes a deeper dimension in behind the scenes. Conflict that was taking place in the unseen realm between the Lord of the church and the dark power of evil, who is Satan. And so in Daniel, we see the first six chapters dealing with concrete historical situations. In the second half of the book, we are taken behind the scenes into a strange and impressive unseen realm. In the same way, the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation unfold the conflict between the Church of Christ and the hostile world. But the second half of the book, from chapter 12 on to the end, describes for us the conflict between the Lord of the Church, Christ, and this dark and terrible trinity of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And it's this that explains the contrast between the historical chapters in Daniel and the apocalyptic ones in the second half of the book. Behind the encounters with Nebuchadnezzar, the story of the king's meat, the fiery furnace, the dream, the sacrilege of Belshazzar, the lion's den story that we had last week, there is the deeper dimension and reality of conflict with evil, with the king of the dark powers. That's the first thing. And the second, connected with that, is that chapter 7 of Daniel And if you look on at the first verse of chapter 8, both deal with Belshazzar's reign. Chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar. And in chapter 8, in the third year of Belshazzar. That is to say, preceding the final sacrilege committed at the great feast in the banqueting hall with 1,000 of his lords, when, drunk as a lord, he called for the vessels of the Hebrews' temple and drank sacrilegiously out of them. So that we're taken behind the scenes of the Belshazzar scenario in chapter 7 and 8. For an explanation of why the writing appeared on the wall, which said, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." And in the same way, as we shall see in later studies, chapter 9 of Daniel has to do with the events of chapter 6, the reign of King Darius. And chapter 9 lies behind that story. That then is the pattern. And you may remember one of the things that we said in our introductory study, quoting one of the modern commentators. This is what this particular man says. "Throughout its pages, the book of Daniel, the conflict between true and false worship is graphically illustrated. The first half of the book is narration, and the second is prophetic revelation. But both halves revolve around the issue of worship. In six different forms, the narrative portion shows the supremacy of the true God and his worshippers over the oppressor and the idolatrous worship of Babylon and its successors. Chapter 1 reveals that those who worship idols are inferior in wisdom to the worshippers of the Creator. Chapter 2 describes how only a true worshipper could understand the mysteries of the future. Only Daniel could interpret the king's dream about the latter days. Chapter 3 tells how God can deliver from fiery ordeal those who refuse to submit to idolatrous worship. Chapter 4 demonstrates the superiority of the divine sovereignty over the sovereignty of the greatest secular man of the age. Nebuchadnezzar's I succumbs to the great I am. Self-worship is shown to be self-destructive. Chapter 5 teaches that sacrilege must inevitably bring retribution. The story of Belshazzar's profane feast climaxes in the terrifying handwriting of judgment on the wall. Man-made worship issues in a harvest of death. Chapter 6, last week's story, illustrates how the divine lawgiver can defeat the persecuting programs of earthly lawgivers. The fiat of Darius falls to the ground, and Daniel emerges unhurt from the den of death. And he goes on, "The second half of Daniel proceeds to teach out by prophetic vision what had already been acted out in the narrative portion. The theme remains that of the conflict between true and false worship." Thus, the opening verses of Daniel illustrate the whole book. They tell of the conflict between Babylon and Jerusalem, between false worship and the true, between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. All that follows enlarges these themes. This, then, is the recurring emphasis right through the book. And furthermore, in that context, you have the recurring emphasis upon the reality of tribulation for the people of God, and that it issues in blessing for those obedient to the Lord. And so, in the historical section, the saints of God are tested. The heathen apparently seem to triumph, but God intervenes. And in the apocalyptic section from chapter 7 on to the end, this is shown as an abiding principle throughout all ages and shown on a vaster scale in terms of the ultimate conflict that will climax in the last days. Now, if that is a valid interpretation in general terms of what we read in the book of Daniel, it should surely make it very clear that specific and detailed interpretations, locating them in specific historical events or personages, are not only wrong, they are irrelevant. You will all have heard, doubtless, interpretations of these 10 horns as referring to the 10 nations in the common market. Aren't there 11 now, which makes it very awkward for this interpretation? But are we really to suppose that 500 years before the birth of Christ, Daniel was given a vision about the common market in the second half of the 20th century? Because if that is so, then it means for 25 centuries, this revelation has had nothing to say to men and women. For 25 centuries. Now, one has only to put it like that to see how essentially simplistic and indeed irrelevant specific and detailed assertions that this is something in Europe or something in Asia or something in the Middle East. Don't you see that this is bowdlerizing the scriptures? This is trivializing the scriptures. Now, I mention that not from any desire to be knocking any particular interpretation, because that's far from my mind, but simply to assert that what we're dealing with here is a matter of recurring principles which had relevance in Daniel's time. Because he, as a member of the Church of God in captivity, was suffering pressure in an alien environment. It was relevant for the returned exiles because they suffered persecution and pressure when they were building the walls of Jerusalem and the temple of God. It was relevant in the time of the Maccabees, when Antiochus Epiphanes was desecrating the temple and putting the people of God under terrific pressure and persecution. It was true in the time of the early church. It was true in the early centuries of the church. It was true in the Middle Ages. It was true and has been true in every age. An abiding principle. The saints are tested. The heathen apparently triumph. But God intervenes. And this is shown as an abiding principle throughout all ages. And shown on a vaster scale in terms of the ultimate conflict that touches every age. And that will climax in the last days. That's the second thing. And the third, which I'm sure you will appreciate, is seen in Daniel's own response in verse 15 and in verse 28. In verse 15 he says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Daniel was upset. All this stuff gave him a headache. He was bewildered and confused. As for me, Daniel, verse 28, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. And I'm sure we must have a certain fellow feeling with Daniel as we read these very admittedly difficult visions and apocalyptic utterances. All the same, that's only partly true as far as Daniel is concerned. I'm sure that he was exercised about the interpretation. In fact, we see him asking. He asked the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. And then he wanted to know, verse 19, the truth of the fourth beast and this little horn and so on. What's that about? And one sees the man's anxiety and concern to understand. Unlock the truth, thyself the key. Unseal the sacred book we sang a moment or two ago. But as I say, it's only partly true, to put it like that. And I believe that another part of Daniel's concern and troubling and distress was not so much because he couldn't understand, but because he did understand. And it was what he understood that troubled him so much. Because here was an unveiling of the ultimate conflict between good and evil. And there came home to his heart a renewed consciousness that he was involved in this, and that what was happening to him was explained in terms of this ultimate conflict. Now, that's always something that that adds a dimension of concern to our hearts and to our spirits. Nobody can engage in the work of God without coming up against the reality of this awesome conflict between good and evil. And it appears in 100 different ways. And it's over against that sense of conflict and almost premonition of suffering that the other part of the vision becomes so tremendously important. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, and a judgment was set, and the books were opened, and God's will was vindicated and established in the world. And I beheld until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Well, I've said enough, I think, to make it clear why it's not possible to have a simple understanding of these visions. Because inasmuch as they purport to speak of world history and world situations, it is surely asking the impossible that they should be simple and uncomplicated. For world history and world situations, especially the convulsions and incomprehensible movements of our world, can never possibly be said to be simple and uncomplicated. And that's why this stretches our minds. Now, as I've already indicated, let me just sum up. There are two opposite dangers to avoid in interpretations. One is the confident and indeed presumptuous attitude of those who claim to have a complete understanding of the minutiae of the visions and arrogate to themselves a monopoly in correct interpretation of them. That's one extreme to be avoided. And the other is that of despair of making the visions mean anything, whatever, at all. Well, now, look at these visions. The first eight verses gives us the vision of the four beasts issuing from the sea. The lion with eagle's wings, the bear, the leopard, and then the indescribable one, this fearsome horror, dreadful and terrible. Then in verses 9 to 14, the vision of the throne and the Ancient of Days seated on it. Then in verses 15 to 18, the beginning of the interpretation by the angel of God. Then in verses 19 to 22, further query by Daniel as he sees the little horn waxing mighty against the saints of the Most High. And finally, verses 23 to 28, the interpretation of that little horn's activity. Now, if you turn to the commentaries, you'll find that an extraordinary variety of interpretation exists. A large number, for example, identify the beasts in terms of the earlier vision in chapter 2 and indicate that they stand for the four kingdoms symbolized by the four metals in the image, gold, silver, brass, and iron. That is to say, the kingdoms and world powers surveyed begin with Babylon and then the following world empires, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And even within that structure, there are differing views, which, frankly, we needn't go into tonight. Then we find a similar disparity in interpretation. Almost all modern scholars who dispute the early date of Daniel and resolutely locate it in the time of the Maccabees, which I've never been able to understand and I don't agree with, identify the beasts as representing Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Whereas almost all conservative scholars identify the empires, as I've already spoken, Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. And the more you see the diverging views, the more we are taught to beware of dogmatism in interpretation. And this is what leads me to the conviction that I've already expressed, that precise identification is not really the most important thing for us in seeking to address a relevant lesson. I do not think that it is important for us to identify either the ten horns or the little horn, or indeed any of the others. And if we seek to find a principle that's being unfolded, we may find that that is the all-important consideration. Now, Daniel tells us that the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Well, as verse 17 tells us, these great beasts, which are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Now notice, that means that the sea in the vision is given an authoritative interpretation as meaning the earth. The sea symbolizes humanity, the world, our world, the world of men. And these monsters are something that humanity throws up. Humanity that has forsaken God spawns monsters. And this is exactly paralleled in the book of Revelation, and indeed in chapter 13 of Revelation, which you can read when you go home, you find a composite monster embodying all the figures of Daniel's four kings here. And the message is that it is a sin-cursed, guilt-laden, demonized humanity adrift from God that throws up the merciless and cruel powers referred to in this chapter. Now, these monsters are identifiable as beasts or birds of prey, and it is their rapaciousness that is stressed. And what the scriptures are telling us is that it is we ourselves that have given birth to them. Take, for example, that maniac of ferocious genius, as Winston Churchill described Adolf Hitler in his books on the Second World War. The maniac of ferocious genius. It was 20th century civilization that threw that one up. And communism, it was a humanity adrift from God that threw this up. And you can trace every movement of injustice in the world. Good things that have gone terribly bad, to sin-laden and guilt-ridden humanity adrift from God. And the truth of the matter is that no good humanitarian movement can arise in the world without eventually becoming distorted and corrupted and becoming a totalitarian power. Consider the history and the origin of the movement that we know as trade unionism. We are aware of the tyranny that trade unionism has exercised in the past two or three decades. But that arose in history as a good, humanitarian, caring organization. It's certainly not that now. You see what has happened? It is humanity that is wrong. There is something in the makeup of humanity that corrupts even good things. And this is the message that's coming through here. Now, you'll find precisely the same emphasis in the book of Revelation. And the fact that John the Apostle also sees this kind of vision hundreds of years after Daniel must surely incline us to the view that, detailed interpretation aside, what we have here is something that strides across the stage of history again and again in Daniel's day, in John's day, in the 15th and 16th centuries, and in our own time. And what is more, we need to see the connection between the emerging of these monsters with the striving of the winds on the sea. For these are the winds of God, my friends. And it is the action of heaven upon earth that produces this conflict. That's the awesome thing. And the truth of the matter is, and we saw this again and again in our studies in the book of Revelation, it was the coming of the activity of God among men that in fact stirs up demonic activity in the world. Now let me read one or two excerpts from a commentary by Professor Torrance on the book of Revelation. Referring to this very chapter, he says, Daniel gives us the picture of a vast ocean writhing and heaving under a mighty tempest. From all directions over the whole surface of the deep, the winds strive and battle and lash the waters into fury. That is what happens when the Spirit of God strives with a rebellious humanity at all times. Surely that is precisely what we see today. A troubling of the waters, an upheaval among the nations because God blows upon their pride and folly. What is the raging sea but the peoples and armies of the earth thrown into violence by the blast of war and driven headlong into storm after storm? When is it going to end? Is the final eruption of evil long embosomed in the earth, or is it the breaking in of the kingdom of God? As Daniel's eyes gaze over the formless, chaotic waters of the sea, huge shapes heave themselves out of the deep. One by one, unbelievable monsters, terrifying mythical beings, lions with eagle's wings, bears and men and four-winged leopards all mixed up as in a nightmare. Is that not like modern history? Incredible things have happened in our times. Out of the restless ocean of humanity, we too have seen the emergence of the fantastic and the demonic taking shape in the world and leaving their hideous imprint upon our history and civilization, upon society and state. We cannot understand it. No one would have believed that such monster things would have raised their ugly heads in our modern world. But there they are. And they make us shudder with fear. Fascism, state capitalism, the atomic bomb, the resurgence of the demonic, and the worship of dark and hideous things. We now see rising out of the fogs of the ocean the fantastic contours of a terrible monster with iron teeth and totalitarian might setting itself in the place of God, an imperialistic communism. How do all these stand in relation to Almighty God, the Creator? You see the way that interpretation's going? That's what we have here. And this is the point in the next part of the vision, the judgment throne and the Ancient of Days. For the message is that these dark powers are come up for judgment. Now, bear in mind Daniel's position and the significance of this vision for him. He's living in the first year of Belshazzar, and he knows that it's an evil time. He can see how things are going with this desperate, lawless, debauched, unprincipled monarch. And the saints in Babylon are beleaguered. And he's wondering how it's all going to end. And this is the great assurance that Daniel is given. The persecution and pressures are inevitable and belong to the very nature of the situation. You cannot have a witness to the Most High without convulsions in the world. Second, evil is being given its head in order to draw it out so as finally to destroy it. And third, the throne is set. And even now, towers over all things. Now, what an assurance to this man in captivity. This man who had endured the appalling tragedy and disaster of the captivity. God is on the throne. That That's the vision. That's the message. In spite of all that's going on. And he has shown just how terrible the thing is. But in spite of all that, God is on the throne. The Ancient of Days did sit, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed. This mouth speaking great things. And every time you get a voice speaking great, arrogant things, wherever it may be, on the continent of Europe, in the Middle East, in the Far East, in Russia, or in Westminster, bear this in mind, that the throne is set and the books are opened. So that's what we may expect in history. Beasts emerging out of humanity. And it could get worse yet. An awful lot worse. But we see also the Son of Man. And although conflict and pressure and beleaguering are the order of the day for the people of God, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. The judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it to the uttermost. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So that's the scenario. How relevant this was for Daniel and his companions in captivity. How relevant for the people of God in every age in captivity. I wonder if they read Daniel chapter 7 in Theresienstadt and Buchenwald and Auschwitz. Shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand. Darkness complete. But, and this is the point of the vision, the Ancient of Days and the glorious throne. And in the midst of the ongoing suffering and persecution and affliction at the hands of the little horn, there is the ultimate promise of triumph and victory. Now, see the relevance of that message in Daniel's situation. That's the starting point. This is something that was spoken to him, and it was an assurance that Babylon wasn't the end of the story for the people of God. That there was a better day coming. And that there was hope in the end. And because it was a message to Daniel, it's a message to every age and every persecuted people of God. It is certainly not without significance that John, in the book of Revelation, borrowed so heavily and so substantially from the book of Daniel in presenting the same message to his day and to his generation. Daniel and Revelation are the most important and practically relevant books of the Scriptures for our day and generation. And please God, as we study them, we will not be bogged down with minutiae and trivialities and irrelevancies, seeking to identify this, that, or the other. But we shall see the principle that is being unfolded before our eyes. Relevant for every age, relevant for our day and generation. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. And the Son of Man coming in the clouds with 10,000 times 10,000 gathered around him, bringing in his triumph. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Hallelujah. Come, come, Lord, come. That's the message of this remarkable chapter. May God bless his word to it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the help of thy gracious, illumining spirit as we have sought to wrestle with the message of this obscure and perplexing chapter. Write its message for us on our deepest hearts, we pray, and bless it to our comfort and assurance in a dark and evil day, and may it keep our hearts in thy peace while we wait the coming of our King. We pray it in his dear name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn of testimony and assurance. Hymn 268, At the Name of Jesus Every Knee Shall Bow. Hymn 268. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.